All right. We have been teaching through the book of James, and this morning we're continuing to teach through that book. So get your notes out, get your Bibles out, get your head screwed on straight. Let's go. Last week we were in James chapter 3. We were looking at verses 13 through 16. And the question James was answering in those verses was essentially this. He says, how can you tell who are really the good spiritual leaders amongst you? Or another way of looking at it is he's saying, who are the people around you who really understand what it means to follow Christ? That's the question he was answering last week. And in essence, what he said is you can tell who it is by looking at their thinking, how they think about life. Excuse me. Because saving faith changes the way we think about things. And in particular, we looked at two different ways. Saving faith produces godly wisdom about life. But those who have fake faith will look at life through earthly wisdom. And you'll remember that we looked at godly wisdom. We essentially pulled one characteristic out of Philippians chapter 2, which is humility. Those who have godly wisdom think about themselves with humility like Christ. And we looked at another characteristic right out of James 3, verses 13 through 16, which is the characteristic of meekness. And remember what meekness was, because a lot of people think meekness means weakness, and it's not that. Remember the Chuck Norris story last week? Meekness means strength that is harnessed and under control. It is used in a gentle way. So that's what we learned about godly wisdom last week. And we also learned, and he expanded a little more broadly upon, earthly wisdom and what that looks like. And you'll remember that earthly wisdom is characterized by people who are dominated by jealousy. Remember, we looked at also the issue of selfish ambition, me first. Earthly wisdom looks at life from a purely earthly, pragmatic perspective. Remember, I don't care what I have to do to get the results I have to get. I don't care how many body bags I fill. Godly wisdom looks at it from saying, well, I have results to produce, but there is also the fact that I will stand in front of Jesus Christ someday, and I will be accountable for how I got those results. And conniving and sneaking and dishonesty behind the scenes, well, you know, that counts, not just the results I get. We learned that earthly wisdom, another thing he says, is it promotes all kinds of division and disorder amongst people. Because ultimately, where is the root of earthly wisdom, James says? You guys remember? Demonic. It's demonic in origin. Godly wisdom is orientated from the Holy Spirit. Earthly wisdom is ultimately, at its root core, demonic. Now, so in essence, he said last week, is you can tell who the real spiritual leaders are by the way they think about life. Are they dominated by godly wisdom, or are they dominated by earthly wisdom? And we're going to pick up this morning as we get into the next part of the text in James, because James is going to take, and he expanded more on earthly wisdom last week, but this week he goes to godly wisdom and he fleshes that out a little broader so we can have a good picture of what it looks like. And this is what he says here in verse 17. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. So here's the question he's answering. How does godly wisdom change our thinking? And he gives us a number of descriptors. I'm going to unpack those a little bit for you this morning. He says, first of all, godly wisdom is known because people think with purity. And that, notice he says that is first pure. Like, that is the number one thing. There is this desire for purity. There is this desire for holiness. This is like the dominant quality of somebody who is thinking with godly wisdom. I want to be pure. You know, I see my sin. I despise my sin. I'm ashamed of my sin. I want to repent of my sin. Am I perfect? No. But I see my sin for what it really is. And gosh darn, it's ugly. And I don't want it as part of my life. Purity is like the number one thing you see in the way they think. Now, why is purity so powerful? Why is it such a dominant quality of somebody who's thinking with godly wisdom? Well, let me tell you, because purity is the dominant quality of God himself. And you begin to think the way God does about life. You begin to look at life the way God does. And this morning, Greg quoted up front there that section from Revelation where it describes God as holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And you know what happens. We sort of let that run off our mouth all the time. They don't understand what it means. Well, holy literally means to cut. It means to separate. It means to make different. In other words, this is set aside. This is pure. But it's not just holy once. It is holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Think of it this way. You guys ever go to the family diner and get the Darlene's for breakfast? He knows what he's talking about. And some of you are going, that's a really big breakfast. And I'm going to tell you, that's not a really big breakfast. That is a really, really, really big breakfast. That's the same thing that's going on here. The reason why holy is said three times, it's like underlining it. God is really, really, really holy. That's who he is. And as we start to think like God with godly wisdom, that's who we are. This passionate desire for holiness and purity. Now, the next quality is peaceable. Earthly wisdom, it has a preponderance and a drifting tendency always into conflict. Remember, that was it's demonically orientated. It's me first. It's self-promoting. So it's going to be all about conflict. Godly wisdom, how do you think about life? You think about it in the sense of how can I heal this relationship? How can I bring reconciliation? How can I, you know, minimize fighting and bring relational harmony? Can I bring relational wholeness? It's not about blackballing. It's not about conflict. It's about, like, getting along. That's how you think about life. How can I bring that there? As I was working on this message, I happened to be reading some blogs. And you guys read blogs? Anybody do blogging? Okay. You know how you write a blog and then people can put comments after the blog? Well, sometimes there's some really good comments. And every once in a while, you get these real cheese balls. You know what I'm talking about? They just use the comment section to, like, just totally shank and cut and just insult and just rant and rave on people. And I'm like, you know, why do they do this? What is their issue? They're thinking with earthly wisdom, aren't they? Right up front. Conflict, division, you know, self-promoting. I'm like, okay, you're the earthly wisdom guy. I preached about you on Sunday. I can see you're blogging today. You know, that's what it is. I hope you aren't one of those nasty bloggers. Next quality here, gentleness. We saw last week with the definition of meekness. Meekness is strength under control. Oftentimes, it's translated as gentleness in our Bibles, but it's not really a total transformation and a total overlay. Gentleness is part of meekness. But here it is, gentleness described. And gentleness is how you deal with people. You're not harsh with them. You're gentle. By the way, this does not mean that it's a weak leader or it's somebody who can't make strong and firm decisions. Yeah, those are qualities of a person that are there, but gentleness is how you deal with the person when you make those decisions. You're gentle, and you are kind to them. Next quality, open to reason. Now, some of you are going to have a translation that says submissive. I don't like that translation. If you look at this, and I think the NIV says submissive. But I've seen some translations that say that. Submissive is not a good translation of this word because submissive just sort of assumes, well, you know what? Okay, I'm just going to submit. No big deal whether I agree with you or not. Well, the Greek word here means you're open to reason. You're willing to hear someone else's side and honestly listen. You may or may not submit to what they say, but you want to really know what it is. And you know what it's like when you talk to people and they've already made a decision, they've dug their heels in. You could talk to your blue in the face, but they're not even listening to you. They're not open to reason. That's earthly wisdom. Godly wisdom, you are open to reason. You really want to understand where somebody is coming from. You want to understand their side of the story. You may not agree with them in the end of the day, but you want to really know. Next, full of mercy. Ah, what a great quality here. Thank goodness God is full of mercy, because I don't know about you, but I need mercy like every day, all the time, because I totally mess up all the time. And I'm saying, God, please be merciful to me. But the neat part is, as we begin to think God's thoughts after him, do we become more and more merciful towards others? What do you guys think? Yeah, full of mercy. Good fruits. Now, this is sort of a catch-all term here. It's sort of like a fruit basket term. And, you know, there's a whole bunch of stuff that is in the fruit basket here. I like to think of this in terms of reputation. This is what I mean. When somebody mentions your name, what's your reputation? They go, oh, yeah. Oh, man. Yeah, him. Oh, I know him. All kinds of good stuff in his life. Or when somebody mentions your name, do they go, ooh, yeah, I remember this. And I remember when he did that, and ooh, all kinds of bad and rotten fruit in your life. But godly wisdom is going to produce in like a good reputation, because there's all kinds of good stuff in your life. Let's go to the next page here. Impartial. By the way, this word is a little bit difficult to translate. That's the best way I can translate it here. It's used only once in the New Testament. And this is what it means. It means a fair-minded, not prejudging people based on anything. You know how they used to say this about Jesus? Oh, Nazareth. What good can come out of Nazareth? That's prejudging, isn't it? It's not impartiality. Impartiality means, hey, well, I'm not going to judge somebody by their race. I'm not going to judge somebody by the town they grew up in, whether it was Okoboji, Spirit Lake, or Sibley, or Estherville, or name it. I'm not going to judge them by the school they went to. Oh, that school, oh, they're a bunch of losers. Not. I'm not going to judge them by the family they grew up. I'm not going to prejudge people, because godly wisdom leads to impartiality in our thinking, giving people a fair hearing and really listening to them. And lastly here, the quality he says is sincerity. This means not a hypocrite. This means no hidden agendas, no scheming, no conniving, just sort of a straight up, honest kind of guy, a straight shooter. You know, just, hey, just sincere. This is what you see is what you get. Now, I don't know about you. I ran through this list of qualities of godly wisdom in a person's life. And to me, I mean, they sound sort of appealing, don't they? And the people like this, these are the kind of people I would like to have as my friends. In fact, to be honest, this is the kind of person that I would like to be. So how do we get this kind of godly wisdom into our life? Well, remember how this all starts. It comes out of saving faith. And if you have trusted Jesus Christ this morning as your Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit will come into your life and he will begin to cultivate godly wisdom, a godly way of thinking about life. And these qualities that we just talked about, he will begin to hone and develop inside of you. But I want to go beyond that, because I think some people miss this. They go, you know what? I've been a Christian for years, and I'm not really becoming more like this. In fact, you know, you look at these people's lives, and it doesn't look like they're getting their act together, and you wonder why. And let me tell you, let's be really honest with you, why so many people are not making progress in developing godly wisdom in their lives. They have the Holy Spirit in their heart, and the Holy Spirit's trying to cultivate it. But honestly, it's like they don't ever read this book. When you read this book, what happens is God's Holy Spirit, he highlights parts of it to your life all the time. I call it the Holy Spirit highlighter. And you want to get a highlighter out, literally, you find, and people are growing with the Holy Spirit in their life, their Bible is marked up all over the place. Because the Holy Spirit is taking this word as the raw material, and he's applying it in your heart to grow you. So it's not just the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit uses this. And let me just be really honest. Some of you ladies, I want to talk to you. I mean, you've got some really bogus marriages, and you wonder why. Let me tell you, put down the dime store romance novels that you're just chewing up left and right. Turn off daytime television. You need to drop some of your friends. Open this book for a change. You wonder why, you know, the marriage you want is not the marriage you have. And a lot of times it's because you're not growing in godly wisdom. You don't even understand how to look at life. And it's because you don't even know this word. I mean, I'm dealing with that all the time. So please, you know, I'm sorry if I'm chastising a little bit, but I'm just being honest. Put down the romance novels. You got time to read this book. Now, let's just develop this a little bit here. In theory, the deal is that the church should be this totally stoked, awesome place to be because we're all thinking about life with godly wisdom, right? I mean, if everybody was like these eight character qualities, this would be a pretty awesome place to be. We'd all want to hang out, be like heaven on earth, all ready to go. The problem is, let's be honest, that's theory. It's not reality. Because a lot of people in the church are not looking at life and thinking about life with godly wisdom. You and I know it's the truth. Now, I'm not just talking about our church. Let's be honest, it's been this way always in the church. Even in the first century church, when the Bible was being written and inspired by the Holy Spirit. You think I'm joking? Think about this. Philippians chapter 4, verse 2, Paul writes to two ladies in the church of Philippi. One's named Yodia, and another's named Syntyche. And I wouldn't name my kids that. I wouldn't name my daughters that, but that's besides the point. But he says to the ladies, please, ladies, get along in church. Please, you know, stop all this fighting. Stop thinking with earthly wisdom about life. You know, think with godly wisdom. Let God cultivate that in your heart. Last week, we looked at a wonderful guy who I told you I think I have his business card. Remember Diotrephes from 3 John chapter 9? The guy who insists on being first in everything and doesn't recognize the spiritual leadership of anybody over top of him. You know, here's a guy, once again, thinking with earthly wisdom and in the first century. Now, here's the deal. James, if you think about this and realize the context, he's writing to a variety of churches out there with this letter. What he's doing is he's recognizing that in these churches, there are many people who are thinking about life with earthly wisdom, not with godly wisdom. That's sort of the reason he's writing this letter, isn't it? Now, as soon as you turn the corner into chapter 4, he just gets real direct on this whole idea of the conflicts that are going on in the church because of how they're thinking about life. So, let's look at that. Where do most fights come from? Chapter 4, the first three verses. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and don't receive because you ask wrongly, and just to spend it on your passions. Now, what's going on here? Why are all these fights coming from? Well, first of all, I think we need to look at what these fights are about. They're not about heresy at this point. We're not talking about there's some people who believe that Jesus Christ is God, other people who don't, and they're fighting over issues of heresy. That's not what we're talking about here. The Greek word for passions here is the Greek word hedone, which is where we get our word hedonism. And what does hedonism mean? It's like the chief good for me is that I am happy. That I get what makes me feel good is what's the chief good for me. So let me think about how hedonism comes out in our culture. You know, like hedonism and sex. There's a guy who sees a girl and he thinks she's really cute. And what does he start doing? Okay, let me think what I can do to get this woman in bed. I don't care whether she's married. I don't care not. What can I do to seduce her? Because you know what? It would make me feel really good to get her. Or how about shopping? You know how this goes? All of a sudden, the Abercrombie and Fitch or whatever you got, that kind of stuff, the new catalog comes out and you see it online and you're like, oh my goodness, you know, I have to have that blouse. I have to have that shirt for fall at school. It'll make me look so cool. I have to get it. So you get your credit card out, ka-ching, and you order all that stuff and you get it and it comes and you add it to your closet, which now is already so big and filled with clothing that you don't even have to wash anymore. You just change. That's all you do. Because you've got so much stuff. Never mind that money was earmarked to go to the orphans in India. You know, it's okay, but it's more important is that I am happy that I have the latest fashions that I'm walking like this when I walk into high school. That's hedonism. What the chief good is what makes me happy. Now, by the way, this translates down to how things happen at churches and what causes a lot of difficulties and fights in churches just like ours. You ever heard of this kind of stuff? Well, I think we need pews, and a real church has pews. And somebody else says, well, the only way to go is chairs because that gives us a multi-purpose facility. And all of a sudden, we have a big disagreement going on between pews and chairs. Remember that one? Or, oh, well, trust me, it's the church that is holding on to the organ and the church that is holding on to the hymns. If we let that go and we start singing all these choruses, oh, man, all good has ceased. And the other people over here are going, well, you know, nobody listens to the organ anymore. Can't we use the electric guitar? We've got a problem here. Where's this problem coming from? Passions. Hedone, what makes me happy at church? Let me give you another one. You know, it even happens in facility stuff. You know, when you build a facility, some people are going, oh, you know, why don't we get a new gym? Because we really have to reach those kids. And other people are going, well, we need to expand our parking lot. And you have the parking lot and the gym people going at each other. You know, this is the source of a lot of conflict. And it's the source of a lot of conflict in the church. We're not talking about heresy. We're talking about preferences. Just be honest. That's what it is. Now, I like the way Pascal said this. He was very pointed because he realizes that the desire for us to be happy and doing whatever it takes to get happy and to get things the way that we are comfortable and the way we like it is extremely, extremely powerful. This is a great quote. All men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. The cause of some going to war and of others avoiding it is the same desire in both, attended with different views. The will never takes the least step but to this object. This is the motive of every action of every man, even of those who hang themselves. Hedone, the idea that desire to be happy is incredibly powerful. Even in the church. And it's also the source of most of the conflicts in the church. Now, what I'm going to tell you, this part is not going on the net. It's going off the tape. It's going to you, like we did. Here's the deal. I want you to understand. Jesus is bigger than anything that should divide us. Jesus should be bigger than anything that should be dividing us. We're not talking about heresy issues. We're talking about preference, about church, the way it makes me feel comfortable. And how do you handle it? Do you handle it with godly wisdom? Or do you handle it with earthly wisdom? You see how this goes? Now, look what the scriptures say about these kind of things. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and same judgment. It's Paul pleading with the Corinthians. Get along, guys. Stop all this silly fighting. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Well, sounds good to me. What does that look like? So that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. What does it look to live like a life that's worthy of the gospel of Christ? One spirit, one mind, standing side by side, striving for the gospel, not dividing. gets even more pointed here, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you're not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in human ways? They're battling over preferences. They're thinking about things with earthly wisdom. You guys don't get it. You haven't grown up enough. In fact, look what Jesus says here about how we should be known. I love this. A new command I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Notice this. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. More important than getting church to be our way that is comfortable for us is that we show the watching world that we love one another even when church isn't our way. Do you understand that? Even when church is not our way, then we love one another. That shows the watching world that Jesus is real, that he's bigger than our preferences. Now, James says this, what should I do when church isn't my way? You do not have because you do not ask. Here's the deal. Your job is, when church isn't comfortable, when it's not the way that it went for you, your job is not to be divisive. Your job is not to lead a rebellion. Your job is to pray. That's what he says. You know, you pray when church is not the way you want it. And you know what? Here's the deal. God will change one of two things. He'll either change the church or he'll change you. It's honestly the truth. He'll change the church or he'll change you. Now, I know some of you are going, pray? Are you kidding? If I don't do something, it's going to get bad. It's really not going to be the way I want. I have to stand up. Prayer's not going to do anything. Well, I got news for you. I don't know what church you're going to, but it's not this one. Because there is nothing more powerful than prayer. And we believe that God does answer prayer. And that's the most important thing we can do rather than lead a rebellion. In fact, what does James say later? The prayer of a righteous man has great power as it is working. This we believe the text, by the way, in case you didn't know that. So we believe that prayer of a righteous person does have great power, number one. And number two, it's as it is working. Oftentimes, those prayers are not microwave. God answers them over time and in steps. Isn't that sort of what's going on here? So, last one here. Why will God not answer my prayers for change? You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Many times, God doesn't answer our prayers because what are we asking for? God, church just needs to be what's comfortable for me. And God says, I'm not changing church to be what's comfortable for you because I'm in the business of growing you. And the best way to do it is not make you comfortable. Isn't that true? We don't grow when we're comfortable. We grow when we're uncomfortable. Now, as I close here, let me just give you this story. It's not a story about people who thought with earthly wisdom, but it's a story, and it's a true story, about people who thought with godly wisdom. In fact, it's a story about two of the greatest, some of the greatest theologians in church history. It's a story about George Whitefield and John Wesley. They are both very, very powerful and godly men. They knew each other in college. They were very popular in their day. In fact, George Whitefield was, his face was said to be more well-known in America than the face of the U.S. president. So that gives you an idea of what's going on. They're both evangelists trying to lead people to Christ. And they came to an issue where they did not see the same. It was the issue of election. George was for it. John was against it. In fact, this division between them became very public and was often headlining newspapers. And one day, George was asked by the reporters if he expected to see John Wesley in heaven. And here's what George said. He says, no, I don't expect to see John in heaven. The reporters He paused, and the reporters wrote down, "George Whitfield does not believe John Wesley is a Christian." And then George continued, "No, I don't expect to see John in heaven, because in heaven, from where I stand, he will be so much closer to the throne of God than I will be able, that I won't even be able to see him from there." What godly wisdom. Now, it gets even better. This very public debate had a really wonderful ending. George was sick, and they knew he was going to be dying. And so what did he do? He called John Wesley, the one that was the big debate with, so to speak. He asked John to preach his funeral sermon. And this is what he said. This is what George said about these things. "I hope, as I make advances in the spiritual life, I will show my zeal more and more, tempered with true Christian knowledge and prudence. I desire not only to do things for God, but to do them in the best manner. While others are disputing, let us be growing." And notice this. "This will be the way to convince those who you find will not be convinced any other way. I lose nothing by being quiet and leaving all to him." George realized that God would use that disagreement and the way they disagreed to be the very stuff by which God would win the watching world to Jesus. Because of the graciousness, the peacefulness, the kindness that was exhibited in their disagreement that showed godly wisdom in play. Now, folks, there's going to be stuff as a church family that we are not going to agree on. It's going to happen. But I want to tell you that when that happens, may the way we disagree be the very stuff that God uses to reach our reason for Jesus Christ. Amen. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for this message. I thank you for this challenge from your word. And I pray that you would help us to be able to disagree with godly wisdom in those times when we see things differently. May we be characterized by peace, openness to reason, humility, Lord, kindness, mercy. Lord, even use our disagreements to lead people to Christ. Amen.
Let's go ahead and rise and sing one final time.
I am not skilled to understand what God has willed, what God has planned. I only know at his right hand stands one who is my Savior. I take him at his word and deed. Christ died to save me, this I read. And in my heart I find a need of him to be my Savior. That he would leave his place on high and come for sinful man to die. You count his strength so once did I. My Savior loves, my Savior lives, my Savior's always there for me. My God, he was, my God is always gonna be. My Savior loves, my Savior lives, my Savior's always there for me. My God, he was, my God is always gonna be. This living, dying, let me breathe. My strength, my solace from this spring. And he who lives to be my king once died to be my savior. And he will live his place on high and come for simple man to die. You count your strength so once here. My Savior loves, my Savior lives, my Savior's always there for me. My God, He was, my God is always gonna be. My Savior loves, my Savior lives, my Savior's always there for me. My God, He was, my God is always gonna be. My Savior loves, my Savior lives, my Savior's always there for me. My God, He was, my God, He is, my God is always gonna be. My Savior loves, my Savior lives, my Savior's always there for me. My God, He was, my God, He is, my God is always gonna be. My Savior lives, my Savior loves, my Savior lives, my Savior loves, my Savior
lives. You are a great and wonderful Savior, and you really trump anything that would divide us. I pray that we would keep Jesus fixed as the true north in our lives. Lord, as we get into those times when we disagree on things, may we do it in a way that is filled with godly wisdom, and it's the stuff that leads others to Christ. We ask this in His name.